Good to have you with us today. We welcome you, if you're visiting with us, in the name of our risen Lord. And rejoice that you can be with us this morning. If you're a visitor and it's the first time with us, we welcome you to Athens Bible Church. Pray to see you again. Hope you'll get to know us this morning. There are visitor cards in the back to put in the little box there. And we'd love to have you do that. We're going to celebrate the table of the Lord this morning, so we're going to break out of our study of the Gospel of John to do that. And so I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is a familiar section to many of us. It's where God tests Abraham and asks him to offer up Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. It's a very difficult section to go through as you wrestle with these things, but we're going to do that this morning because it's an extremely important section to help us understand the cross of our Lord. But as we do so, it's important for us to grasp some other things. And often when we teach the Bible, we teach it atomistically, and we don't always go with what goes before enough to get a run, to really appreciate what we should do. And it's important to kind of look at what goes before this chapter to get the full impact of the chapter. This morning I'm going to talk about hope and where our hope should be. Where does God want our hope? Where does God want our hope to be? Martin Luther in his table talk said, everything that's done in the world is done by hope. No farmer would sow one grain of corn if he hoped not that it would grow up and become seed. No bachelor would marry a wife if he hoped not to have children. No merchant or tradesman would set himself to work if he did not hope to reap benefit thereby. And he went on and said, we need hope for living far more than for dying. Dying is easy work compared to living. Dying is a moment's transition. Living is a transaction of years. And hope is the anchor of the soul, the stimulus to action, and the incentive to achievement. And that's true. That's true. One person said, we can live 40 days without food, 8 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only a few seconds without hope. Hope is essential for life. No one can live without hope. Everyone, therefore, has some hope in someone or something. The problem is that hope is very often misplaced. And I want to take a run at Genesis 22 and think about hope that's in the wrong thing or in the wrong place and trace that through a little bit before we get to Genesis 22 to fully appreciate what we need to appreciate here this morning. And I hope this is helpful to you. Now, I have to assume at least a Sunday school knowledge of Genesis and some cursory knowledge of the book of Genesis through your reading and so forth to do what I'm going to do, because I'm going to race without looking up verses. I'm going to race without looking up chapters, or we'll be here till this evening. So I'm going to go back just a few chapters. I'd like to go back all the way through Genesis, but I'm not going to do that. Just kind of go back through a few chapters and look at hope that's in the wrong place before we look at hope in the right place. First, there's misplaced hope. We see that in Lot and Mrs. Lot. Remember them? And Lot and Mrs. Lot put hope in the well-watered plains of Sodom. All people have hope in something or someone. You can't live without hope, but hope can be misplaced. And the problem with misplacing hope is if you put hope in the wrong thing or the wrong person, it keeps you from the genuine hope. It keeps you from putting it where it needs to be. In Genesis 22, we find out where it needs to be, but we'll see many people putting hope where it shouldn't be. And there's a lot of people doing what Lot and Mrs. Lot tried when they moved to Sodom. Bruce Waltke said, Lot ends up a joke because his earlier decision to choose by sight and not by faith. He separated from Abraham and moved to Sodom. And his presence, we know there, 20, 25 years, failed to have any redeeming influence. Now, Lot wasn't wrong in going to Sodom, by the way. The problem was he went there for the wrong reason. Missionaries go to very debauched places, but they go there for the right reason, not the wrong reason. Lot's motive was money. He had a lot of animals. He was a well-watered plain. He looked at it as a place where he could make a lot. And so I don't think we can say that Lot was wrong in going there. He was wrong in going there with the wrong motive. By the way, Jesus rode into Sodom on a donkey when he went into Jerusalem, because the book of Revelation calls Jerusalem Sodom. So going into Sodom itself is not wrong. And Jesus made the headquarters of his earthly ministry in Capernaum, which he said was worse than Sodom. And that it was going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. So being in a place that's debauched, and by the way, the biggest problem of Sodom was not immorality, it was infidelity. They were unbelievers. They had many opportunities and refused them. They didn't have Jesus, but they had Melchizedek and they had Abraham, and they rejected it. Now, by the way, our U.S. Supreme Court may and probably will pass a law that will officially bring us in the United States to the status of Sodom in June. And when that happens, and if that happens, we all might be tempted, should I leave? Should I leave? Should I get out of here? It would be sinful for me to stay. You think I haven't thought of that? If we stay, how can we justify staying? Being in a debauched place is not wrong if you're there for the right reason. But if you're there for the wrong reason, you're going to get in trouble. And it's Lot and his went to Sodom for a wrong reason. He took his family there for the wrong reason. He went for the wrong reason. He stayed for the wrong reason. He was using them, not ministering to them. And they knew it. And Lot and his family were rooted in Sodom so deeply, it was like pulling teeth to get them out. I've got one wisdom tooth left. And I've had mine pulled one by one, not like maybe some of you've had all of them at once, which is probably the wise way to do it. When I had my last one done, the dentist climbed up into the chair with the pair of pliers, and he's jerking on my tooth, and it's coming out in pieces. And I'm grabbing the chair like this, and the nurse said, "Relax." And I felt if I hadn't had the pliers in my mouth, I'd have said, "You get in this chair and relax, and somebody's gonna pull your tooth out with pliers." I wasn't screaming or hollering, but I was hanging on. And he's jerking that out, and he gets one piece, and then he gets another piece, and then he gets another piece. And Lot and his family were so rooted in Sodom that two angels had to drag them out, and they came out in pieces, and Mrs. Lot turned back. She was so rooted in that place, in what she thought she could achieve or get in that place. It's very, very important not to have misplaced hope. Don't put it in the wrong place. Don't put it in the wrong place. Don't put it in the government of the United States. Don't put it in the United Nations. Don't put it in the world government, one world government that's coming very quickly. Don't put it in the unsaved and think, if I can get somewhere, if I jump through the right hoops. You have to work somewhere, you'd be out of the world, Paul said. But our faith and our hope shouldn't be, oh, if I get the job with this company, I'll be great, you know. Or if I get this promotion, I'll be great. Wherever we are, and God can lead us anywhere in this world. And sometimes He leads us where we think we would never want to be. Our hope is not to be in those people around us that are lost, Christ-rejecting, God-hating, rebellious people. Our hope has to be in something besides them. All right, I'm here. Your providence has put me here. I'm here to minister to people as a missionary, even if I don't have that title. I'm not here to advance my worldly success. Lot had a misplaced hope. And we have to decide, am I going to be sitting in Abraham's tent with him, or am I going to be sitting in the gate of Sodom with Lot? That decision has to happen all the time. And very important, misplaced hope is a bad thing. Don't do that. The Canaanite society of Genesis was characterized by misplaced hope. We can have prosperity on earth without God. We're going to build a city. We don't need God. We got a city. We got a community. And so forth. Second bad thing is manufactured hope. I'm not going to read this section. It's too delicate to read on Sunday morning. But Lot's children in the cave, Lot's two daughters, manufactured hope for themselves. Their hope was in their children. We don't have a husband, so if we can have children, then we'll have hope for the future. But they went about it all the wrong way, didn't they? Sinful, terrible, embarrassing. But because, even though they'd left Sodom, Sodom hadn't left them, and they manufactured hope for themselves apart from God. Now, part of that was Lot's fault because he overreacted, didn't he? He lost his separation when he left Abraham for Sodom, and then he became a hyper-separatist in the cave. He didn't fellowship with anybody. And that caused his daughters to be in a very difficult place. But that manufactured hope, thank God for children. Thank God for family. But is that where your hope is for the future? How many atheists do you know have said this line? When you die, that's it. but I'm going to live on in my children. And they comfort themselves. I'll be dead. I'll die like a dog. I'll cease to exist. But I'll live on in my children. No, your children will live on, and you will be dead. That's a philosophical construction that's extremely faulty. Listen, life with Christ is an endless hope. Without Him, it's a hopeless end. And people manufacture hope for themselves because they refuse to put their faith and hope where it needs to be. Lot's daughters knew where their faith and hope needed to be. Lot knew where his faith and hope needed to be. But instead of putting his faith and hope where it should be, hope was misplaced or manufactured. And I'll tell you, young person or old person, if you don't put your hope in the right person in the right place, you'll put it in the wrong place. Or you'll manufacture a hope. And it won't work. It'll all be a big mess. Like Lot's experiment. Can you imagine staying in Sodom after the five kings defeated it and God used Abraham to rescue him and got him out once and then he went right back in? How dumb can you be? When hope is misplaced, people cling to that misplaced hope even though it's proved itself faulty. It doesn't work in the real world, but they hang on to it anyway. And Lot's daughters, this manufactured hope, what did that produce? Nothing but Moab and Ammon. Terrible situation. So, misplaced hope is a bad thing. We've already seen that in Genesis 19. Manufactured hope is also a bad thing. We see that with Lot's daughters. And that's a bad thing. How about this one? One more before we get into Genesis 22. Makeshift hope. Makeshift hope. There are folks that they hear God's message of hope. They know about God's message of hope. But their hope somewhere gets diverted from God and His Word to the messenger of hope instead of the message of hope. When you get to Genesis 20, Abraham and Sarah look more like Ananias and Sapphira than examples of godliness and faith. This prophet of God is a liar. And the sad thing, this isn't the first time he's done it. This is the second time he's done it. Right? And he puts his life's virtue in grave danger 3 months before the conception of Isaac. At the critical time, Abraham chokes. He chokes. And when we look at Abraham and Sarah, we thank God for them and thank God for their godliness and the general tenor of their life. But when we see faults and failures like this in leadership, we say, my hope can't be in Pastor Hickson. It can't be in some missionary. It can't be in some Christian leader because all of God's people, the best of them, are faulty. And if my hope is tied up with them, my hope is shifted. It's a makeshift hope. It's as long as this pastor is the pastor of the church, I'm good. Or as long as this pastor teaches me, I'm good. Or as long as I have this leader to look up to, I'm good. Well, what if when you find out the faults of that leader, the failures of that leader, and everybody's got a fatal flaw, as C.S. Lewis said. Everybody. There isn't a person on this earth without a fatal flaw. And some people's hope and faith goes with when they find out the fatal flaw of their leader. Thank God for Abraham. Thank God for Sarah. Thank God for their godly example. But thank God that he's honest enough to show us how they're not where our hope needs to be. Bruce Waltke said again on the eve of Isaac's conception, and the promise of redemption is placed in jeopardy. And who did it? Abraham and Sarah. Doesn't the psalmist say in Psalm 39:7, my hope is in thee. In Lamentations 3:26, it's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And the hymn writer certainly is right when he said, my hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. We're born again to a living hope, Peter said, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our hope should not be, we should thank God for Christian leaders, we should thank God for those that teach us in the Lord, but our hope can't be in the pastor or the minister or the church or the missionary. In Genesis 20, we've got the sins of the separated. Lot was unseparated, and we see his sins, but now we see the sins of the separated with Abraham. Now remember, fallen is not always fraudulent. Just because God's people mess up doesn't mean they're fool's gold. David was real, although he wasn't sinless. Peter was real, although he denied the Lord. Abraham was real. Sarah was real. Paul was real. All of these folks had their weaknesses, but they were real. Satan would say they're not, but God would say they are. Read the book of Job. But the great lesson here is this, when you look at Abraham and Sarah's life, when they choke at the critical moment, God does not depend on his people to achieve his program. He uses his people to achieve his program, but he doesn't depend on them, and we shouldn't either. And God graciously uses us, but he does not depend on us. In fact, when I read my Bible, I find out that God has to rescue his program from his own people. Not just from Abimelech, but also from Abraham and Sarah. Oh, and also from Isaac, who is going to bless Esau instead of Jacob. Oh, and also from Jacob. Get the pattern? And also from Jacob's 12 sons. God has to rescue his program, not just from his enemies, but from his followers. From his most loyal followers. God has to save Athens Bible Church from Pastor William Hickson. And from you. This is a very important lesson, isn't it? The honesty of the Bible. Don't have a misplaced hope. Don't have a manufactured hope. Don't do that. You're setting yourself up and you're keeping yourself from where your hope needs to be. Don't have a makeshift hope either, where somehow it gets diverted from God's word to God's messenger. Very important. Again, Waltke said, salvation depends on the faithful Lord, not on his unfaithful servant. And God is working. God is working. It's very important to get that. Now let's go to Genesis 22. Now we're ready to get to our chapter. Once we find out that both hope can be in many different wrong places, we find out where it should be. It should be in the Lord and his word and his ultimate program. And God's doing some pretty interesting things in Genesis and leading up to 22. And I just want to mention these real quick in 21 because we're almost, we tend to see 22 by itself. And again, we're making a big mistake. In 21, there's the birth of Isaac and the banishment of Ishmael. Right? And there's two sons of Abraham. And there's a surprise in 21. God's on the side of Sarah. And Isaac is saved from mocking. Ishmael is saved from dying. And Ishmael will enjoy God's protection, God's provision, and God's presence. Ishmael was a saved man himself. And there's incredible typology going on, not just in Genesis 22, but also Genesis 21. In 21, Abraham gives up Ishmael. In 22, Abraham gives up Isaac. You ever connected these? We tend to think, oh, Abraham gave up Isaac. Well, in 21, he has to give up Ishmael. Abraham gives up Ishmael because Ishmael sent away. So the program of God can go forward. Isaac is sacrificed so the program of God can go forward. Both sons are given up. Both sons are saved by the angel of the Lord at the last minute from dying. Isaac isn't the only one that's saved from dying. Ishmael saved from dying in 21. Remember that? His mom, the angel of the Lord, points out where the water is. So not only is Isaac saved from dying, Ishmael saved from dying. That's a very important point. And in both cases, parents' eyes are open to see something that was there all the time. The well, in the case of Hagar, and the ram, in the case of Abraham. So God saved Abraham's sons. He saved both of Abraham's sons. I'll tell you whose son he didn't save. His own son. But in this case, he saves both sons. And we got to get the picture here. We got to get the picture here. And it's a big picture. As we think into chapter 22, I want to give an illustration you may know something about. Lady Mary Wortley Montagu traveled to Turkey with her husband in 1717. Smallpox broke out in Constantinople. And she, as a child, survived smallpox and was immune. At that time in history, there was no ability in Europe to deal with smallpox, and 20% of the people who got it died. The rest were scarred for life. Lady Mary Wortley Montagu was friends with the royal family in England, and she decided, my mission is to teach the English about something they've known about in Turkey. And they learned that when people are immune from smallpox, they can make an inoculation from that in the form of a cross. They'd make them on your body with a scratch, and you could survive. And Lady Montagu had her daughter inoculated in 1721 because she didn't want her to die or be scarred. And she introduced it to the royal family in England. But the royal family reasoning was, if the royal family's heirs are inoculated, everybody else in the nation will follow. But obviously, the royal family was a little remiss to do that. And so they decided, we'll do the project, but we'll start with the criminals. And so in prison, they offered criminals a pardon, a full pardon, if they lived through the experiment. Three men and three women were inoculated. And the next was they went to the orphanages and they tried five orphans. And only after those people survived did they introduce the inoculation to 11-year-old Princess Amelia and 9-year-old Princess Caroline. The English royalty did not want to put the heirs to the throne at risk until lesser people were put at risk first. In Genesis 22, the heir is the one that's being asked to die. God flips it. It's not Ishmael. We'll send Ishmael away and I'll save him from death. But now I'm going to ask you, with Isaac left, to offer him up. He's the heir. He's the one I said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. He's where the future lies for the whole program of God and the purpose of your whole life. I want you to offer him up. That's where we're at. So let's go to Genesis 22. Long introduction to hopefully a short sermon. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son, whom you love. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, your only begotten son, right? Your unique son. And get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham's son, in his eyes, for 3 days, was a dead son. Every time he looked at him, every time he thought about him, he's dead. For 3 days. The heir, the one on whom the program of God depended for 3 days, was as good as dead. And Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. This is very important to read this closely. Abraham did not say, I and the lad will go worship and I'll come back alone. He didn't say that. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come back again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and knife. And they went both of them together. It's one of the most poignant scenes in all the Bible, isn't it? And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he, that's Isaac, said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? When did Abraham say to him, you're the burnt offering? The text doesn't say when he answered that question. The text doesn't even say he verbally answered that question. By the way, that's the question of the whole Old Testament. The question of the whole Old Testament is what? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? But Abraham, in verse 8, said, "My son, God will himself provide a lamb for the burnt offering." And so they both of them went together. And behold, they came to the place which God told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord, the Hamalek Adonai, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it'll be seen." And the angel of the Lord called to Abram the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I'll bless you, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." This is an incredible, incredible section of Holy Scripture. Now, in the little bit of time we've got, let's quickly look at this. The morality of the test, the necessity of the test, and the typology in the test. I want to look at those things real fast. The morality of the test. Here's where God gets a lot of criticism, isn't it? A lot of criticism from a lot of places. And there are those that, and everybody wrestles with this. Spicer said it's the profoundest personal experience in all the record of the history of the Pentateuch. And Bruce Waltke said this is one of the most theologically difficult texts of the Old Testament. What kind of God would ask such a thing, and what kind of man would do it? And Hamilton said it's the best known event in the life of Abraham and at the same time the most baffling. All kinds of people wrestle with this. Soren Kierkegaard, in his book Fear and Trembling, said it's illogical and irrational. Bob Dylan said, "God said to Abraham, 'Go kill me a son.' Abe said, 'Man, you must be putting me on.'" James Montgomery Boyce said it's probably the greatest test any of God's servants have ever endured. And F.B. Meyer said, "So long as men live in the world, they will turn to this story with unwaning interest. There's only one scene in history by which it's surpassed, and that's where the great father gave his Isaac to a death from which there was no deliverance." There's all kinds of stuff going on here. And people ask, what kind of God would ask such a thing, and what kind of father would do it? But I want you to remember something very basic. God didn't let Abraham go through it. And it's true, God had not prohibited human sacrifice at this point, but he did later in Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20 verse 8, Deuteronomy 12:31, Psalm 106:37, Isaiah 66:3, and Jeremiah 23:37, and many other places. But the fact is, God did not let Abraham go through it. When Martin Luther was reading this to his new wife, Katie, who came from a Roman Catholic background and was a nun but didn't know the Bible, she said, "Stop, stop, that's, God wouldn't do that to his son." And Martin Luther said to his new wife, "But Katie, he did." It gets God off the hook when you understand God had no intention of him doing this ever. He had other reasons for what was going on here. And God stopped him at the critical moment, and later, of course, absolutely prohibited human sacrifice for people. What gets Abraham off the hook? How can you think of a man that would think anybody would ask this? Number one, before this happened, Abraham had 40 years of experience of God speaking to him. Abraham knew the difference between the chaff and the wheat. Abraham knew it wasn't a demon. Abraham knew it wasn't a human voice from inside his head. 40 years of God speaking to him and God keeping his word when he did speak to him caused Abraham to understand this really is what God wants and this is what God expects. Two, Abraham had just gone through the experience of having Ishmael supernaturally delivered from death. And delivered from death when God expressly told him to send him away. Abraham did what he asked with no supplies, nothing. Why? Because Abraham understood God has promised that Ishmael become a great nation and have 12 families and God's going to take care of him. Because Abraham had 40 years of God keeping his word. And so then this Ishmael was delivered supernaturally before this. And Abraham also had the experience of God keeping his word with the birth of Isaac. When it was absolutely impossible for him to have a child through Sarah, they had him. And they had to wait 25 years, but God did it. So this test was not an entrance exam. This test came with Abraham's walking with God, knowing God, listening to God speak, hearing God's voice, knowing it was God, and knowing that God had promised that in Isaac, your seed will be called. And God cannot let me kill him without raising him from the dead. That's Hebrews 11, right? So when you look at the morality of this test, I believe both God and Abraham pass. They don't fail. What about the necessity of the test? Because God doesn't put people through things unless they need it. And there was a spiritual necessity and there was a theological necessity. Quickly, just let me talk about that. Abraham had a major spiritual problem, two of them. One, he was afraid to die. Now, I don't think Abraham was a Girl Scout kind of person. He would arm his men and go rescue Lot. But when it was just him and Sarah, he kept thinking, Sarah, you got to tell them you're my sister because they'll kill me and save you alive. And then what's going to happen to the program of God? Abraham had a serious spiritual problem. It was a recurring problem. And that problem was death can stop the program of God by death. Not your death, my death. So he risked the program of God because of his fear of death. Abraham needed to learn spiritually that death will not stop the program of God. This test was designed to teach him that. And he needed to learn it because Sarah's going to die in the next chapter. He needed to learn it before she died so he could stand up before his dead. We have to learn that. Death doesn't stop the program of God. And his faith had to be developed and he had to infer resurrection like Job had to because they were living before Jesus came and died again and rose again. CHM said, without trial we cannot but be theorists and God would not have us such. Orthodoxy can be learned from others. Living faith must be a matter of personal experience. John Calvin said, faith is a knowledge of the benevolence of God toward us and a certain persuasion of His veracity. Abraham experienced God as Jehovah Jireh. He experienced God. And my job is to believe the promise and obey the command, let God reconcile it. And so, the necessity of the test, there was a spiritual necessity. Pastor Tim Keller, in his book, great book on idolatry, believes that Abraham was also in danger of maybe making Isaac an idol. Maybe loving him too much. And so God asked for Isaac. That was probably another reason going on here. So there was a spiritual necessity, and there was a theological necessity. Abraham needed his soul stretched, and Abraham needed his theology expanded to include resurrection. That death will not stop the program of God. And that's why Hebrews 11 said he accounted that God would raise him up. If I kill him, God will raise him up. Now, his theological instruction was faulty, but he learned something during that test. Now, that brings us to the last typology in the test. The typology in the test. This is where we really come this morning and to think about the cross. God had two sons in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was his son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That son was banished so the program of God could go forward. Romans 9 to 11. The natural son. The supernatural son was executed and raised from the dead so the program of God could go forward. Both Ishmael and Isaac are pictures ahead of time. And that's what typology is. It's a form of prophecy that's implicit rather than explicit. God writes prophecy with paper and pen, like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. But he is a great artist. He's not limited to two-dimensional artwork like paper and pen. There's three-dimensional prophecy that's not in words but in events. And people and places become portraits of later events. Abraham is a great picture of God the Father. Isaac is a great picture of God the Son in this section, right? And it's a precious thing. Isaac is the obedient son. Abraham is the loving father. And where does God ask him to sacrifice Isaac? Mount Moriah. Which will later in the time of David be the place where David, as his last act in 2 Samuel, offer up a sacrifice to stop the plague for the nation. On the same place, God asked Abraham to offer up Isaac. Now let's get chronology here. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, about the same time the first dynasty in China came into existence. David lived 1,000 years later. And something happened in David's life to end that great former prophet book, Samuel, to offer up a sacrifice providentially on the same site that Abraham offered up Isaac. Is God trying to tell us something here? Is there a progressive picture coming along here? Where at the end of Samuel, the Davidic anointed king offers up the sacrifice on Arunah's threshing floor, which happens to be Mount Moriah. The Davidic anointed king, the last chapter of Samuel. Do we get the picture work of God, the artwork of God? And why does God do this? Because he does it so that we know that it's him. That's where the temple was built, under Solomon, same place. And, of course, our Lord rode into Jerusalem and died his death there. And these other events are picturing that ultimate event, and that temple of Solomon pictured it for centuries. So that we would know that it was of God and not just of man. The typology of this is stunning, and it helps us to rest and rejoice in the death of our Lord and His resurrection. That brings me to Titus 2. Please go there and we'll close. There's something about these connections that's very important between these Old Testament events prefiguring later events and the big picture connecting the dots between them. And Paul does something in Titus that's very similar. And in Titus, he's talking about the blessed hope. Forget misplaced hope. Forget manufactured hope. Forget makeshift hope. And put your faith in the blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope? The blessed hope is this, that the one who has come and died and rose again for us is coming again for us. In Titus chapter 2, Paul connects these two. In verse 11, he said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the first coming of Jesus when he came and died for our sins. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. And who's going to appear? Who's going to come? Where should our hope be? In the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. Where's your hope this morning? Is it somewhere else? Young person, you're not saved. Your faith isn't, your hope isn't really in Jesus. It's not that He came and died. It's not that He's coming again. You're open for something else, to be something big in this world. You're like Lot. You've got a misplaced hope. It's keeping you from putting your hope in the real place. It's a dangerous thing. Don't have a misplaced hope. Don't have a manufactured hope. I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll achieve this and I'll be secure. If this happens and that happens, then I'll be secure. I have to have this in my life and then I can have hope for the future. Don't do that. It'll keep you from Jesus. It'll keep you from the blessed hope. It can keep you from where your hope needs to be. Be careful, don't put it in a leader, a church leader. That's a poor place for your hope to be. It's a poor place for your faith to be. Put it where it belongs. Whatever idol, whatever thing, whatever person you're putting your hope, apart from the blessed hope, is keeping you from what life is to be all about. It's no accident that the Lord's table looks backward and forward. It looks backward to what Jesus has done. It looks forward to what He will do. This we do till what? Till he comes. If your hope's been in the wrong place, if your faith is in the wrong place, may God deal with you today, and may you walk out of here with your faith and hope in God. In who he is, what he says, what he's done, and what he will do. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. And as we come and eat the bread and drink from the cup, we're proclaiming the death of Jesus till he comes. A visual sermon acted out as the eating and drinking is symbolic of our faith. We don't want our faith anywhere else. We don't want our hope anywhere else. But where it needs to be, where it's meant to be. And the history of the world is men trying to find hope somewhere else but in God. And happiness somewhere else than in God. Oh, Father, work today in each person, we pray, as we pass the bread and drink the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.